We certainly are grateful for your presence this morning and grateful that you saw fit to include the Lord as we begin the week, as we begin a new week in this life, and as we endeavor to be his children and serve him. We have so many blessings and so many things to be thankful for. We have brethren that we love and that love us. And we have a Lord who has seen fit to grant us his mercies and his grace that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and the potential to have as our eternal abode the glorious heaven where the redeemed of all the earth will reside. Appreciate the prayer and the singing, the solemn observance of the Lord's Supper. We have this great fellowship, and I am so thankful for it. We continue this morning our series on why I'm a member of the Church of Christ based upon 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you." We are interested in why we do what we do in religion, and we are not satisfied with answers that border on the generic and that border on ignorance. We want to know why we do what we do and the biblical reason behind these things. Our present interest this morning is what we view with regard to the inspired Word of God. What do we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired? And why is it that important? When we say that the Bible is inspired, we are not referring to, or we're not meaning that the Bible is simply just an inspiring book to us. Like we might say, we heard somebody sing and it was so inspiring, or we saw a picture that inspired us. We're talking about something definite and something specific with regard to the Word of God. The Bible is a book which inspires us, or it ought to be. I can think of no other volume on the face of the earth that is so filled with hope. There's no Bible on the face of the earth, or no book on the face of the earth, rather, that tells us where we come from. Oh, I know there are some books in academia and textbooks which purport to tell us that we came from monkeys or some goo billions of years ago. But those books are not based in fact. They're based in a hypothesis, which cannot be proven. Paul wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Scripture is simply a word that refers to that which has been written down. And every time we find that word used in the Bible, it's referring to God-given writings. But it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God within the context of the Bible. That doesn't mean what you and I write down or inscripturate is inspired by God. But he's talking about the context of the things written in the 66 volumes of the book which we call the Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. Inspiration is from the word theopneustos, God-spirited. And the word literally means God-breathed, or breathed out by God, depending on its context. Very similar when the Bible says in Genesis 2:7 that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. God breathed out that breath of life, and he breathed it into Adam. But the word itself means breathed out. It originated with God. And so when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, man became a living being. And God's word is living and life-giving to us as well. So that's what it means when Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration or by the breathing out of God. God revealed his word to man when he breathed out these very words, which, as 2 Peter 1 tells us, holy men of God received and wrote them down under the direction of the Holy Spirit so that the original autographs could contain no errors. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That word in its context could also be origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man. So we're talking about origin here, origin of the Scriptures. Prophecy didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So in essence, that's why you and I can believe that the Bible is inspired of God. If the Bible made no claim for its own inspiration, I would have no standing to come up here and preach this. And you may want to say, well, that's circular reasoning. The Bible is inspired of God because it says it is, and it says it is because it is. But in order for us to even make the argument, the Bible has to make the claim for itself. Or again, I would have no reason to stand here and defend such a claim. But what we want to talk about for the balance of the time that we have this morning are reasons that, or evidences that line up with the Bible's claim for its own inspiration. And I'm going to submit several points in the few moments that we have. The first being, if the Bible is not true, in other words, if it's not the result of the inspiration of God, then there is no acceptable or trustworthy truth. The Bible is the epitome of truth. No other history has such characteristics of genuineness and reliability, but the Bible bears every mark of genuineness and reliability. John wrote, referring to Christ, almost synonymously is John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1, the first three or four verses of each volume. But in 1 John 1 and verse 1, John testifies, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. So according to John, the events of the Bible surrounding the work and the person of Jesus Christ was not hearsay, but John is claiming to be an eyewitness of the fact of the historical Jesus. And it brought them, the apostles, no physical gain to testify of Jesus. In fact, it brought them persecution and hardship. It brought them the loss of friends and family. It robbed them of a tranquil existence. it endangered their very lives. In fact, so far as we know, only one of the original apostles died a natural death, and that was John the Apostle. The rest of them were martyred for the cause of Christ. It's absurd to say that men would place their lives in peril for something that they knew to be a lie. If the Bible is not true, then no account of history merits our acceptance. The Bible is remarkable in its unity, in its composition. It's a miracle. The Bible is a miracle. The volume of the Bible, which contains the 66 books that we mentioned, and when I say the Bible, that's what I'm referring to. I'm not talking about these other non-canonical books that are purported to be of inspiration. But these 66 books were written over a period of some 1400 to 1600 years. It was compiled by no less than 40 different writers. And these writers all lived during different periods of history over these 16 centuries. They were from different geographical locations. They had different educational and occupational backgrounds. For instance, Moses and David were shepherds. Ezra was a scribe. Matthew was a tax collector and Luke a physician. Paul was a tent maker. And yet, when we survey the Bible and its message, there is a golden thread of continuity that weaves throughout the pages from Genesis to Revelation. One united theme: the glorification of God, the sonship of Jesus Christ, and the inspiration of the Scriptures. Revelation 19 and verse 10 tells us that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And that prophecy begins clear back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that's the constant theme until John lifts the pen of inspiration on the final amen in the book of Revelation. It could not have been written by accident. We see the works of men today, and we can notice contradictions. We see things purported as fact and which they turn out to not be true at all. We see no predictive prophecy accurately fulfilled in the writings of men. But we have all these things in the Bible. And when the collective works are assembled together as we have them, we see a great harmony from beginning to end. We see the story of man's redemption, or man's fall and redemption. And the fact that a book as voluminous as the Bible, and yet it contains not one contradiction, is an astounding. Man couldn't do that. A massive skyscraper or even an automobile to be successfully built, each worker has to work in concert according to a pattern. They cannot work individually. They had to work together. And the same thing with a volume as massive and as accurate as the Bible. Uninspired men could not produce a collection of works, even of the New Testament, that is so well and balanced and harmonious without the guidance of heaven behind it. Thirdly, if the Bible is not true, then error is more valuable than truth. If the Bible is not true, then it's false, and yet it has done more to elevate mankind and bless the world than all the combined works of men throughout history. The combined works of atheism, agnostics, deists, higher critics, and Unitarians combined. It was adherence to the Bible that finally brought about an end to slavery, that finally brought about the elevation of women in society. Christianity has done more to elevate women in society than any movement ever did. The Bible tells us the roles of men and women in society and in the church. No other volume contains the authority of inspiration to tell us what our God-given roles are. The Bible has always been on the cutting edge of advancement of any civilization and the purifying influence of human nature. If the Bible's not true, then everything else works in vain. Nature is just biding its time until death. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." What other book on the face of the earth tells man where he came from, where he's at, and where he's going with certainty? None. No man can compose such a volume with the intricate accuracy that we see on the pages of the New Testament and the Old Testament. If man does not have the hope of heaven, as the Bible spells out, then why are we even here? If the things of the Bible are not true, man would have no purpose. Nature itself is just a horrible miscarriage, and the universe is an enormous failure. We have to be willing to recognize the authoritative nature of the Bible. Yes, it's an old book. Yes, the Bible was written long before man ever went to the moon. The Bible was written long before the medical advancements that we see today that eradicated such things as polio. But that doesn't mean it's irrelevant. If something gets old, does that just mean it's automatically irrelevant? That doesn't give us much hope for the future, does it? I'm getting older every day. At what point do I become irrelevant because of my age? That hits home to some of you, don't it? Once we get so old, we're just irrelevant. We're not true. The Bible is an old book. But in over 2,000 times in the Bible, it says, "Thus saith the Lord." The Bible was the vehicle that God chose to communicate with you and me today. He doesn't speak to us directly, despite what some false prophets say. The Bible claims to be with God, or from God. And again, if the Bible does not claim to be from God, why should we defend it? Human writers are doubtful and uncertain. But the Bible is definite and certain. The Bible doesn't say repent and be baptized and you might be saved. It tells us exactly what to do. Scripture speaks of future events with such positivity as though they were historical facts. Before the children entered or conquered Jericho, God told them, I have given you Jericho. But the children hadn't yet conquered it. They hadn't yet marched around the walls the first time. But the Bible spoke of it with such certainty. And another thing about the Bible versus man's writing, the Bible is not biased. Man is prone to a one-sided biography. If I were writing the history of King David, and I wanted to exalt him as a man after God's own heart, why, I might be prone to leave out the incident with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, and how he had Uriah sent to the front lines so he could conceal his sin. I might not include that in a narrative about a man after God's own heart. But God is no respecter of persons. He gives us the good and the bad. I wouldn't include the facts about Abraham where he lied on two occasions. I wouldn't include the narrative of Noah when, after the ark incident, he got drunk. I might not include the incestuous relationships that Lot's daughters perpetuated upon their father. The Bible didn't hide those things from us. They were true. A distinction regarding the Bible is that it is no respecter of persons, and we get the good and the bad. We see in the Bible the accurate and intricate fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And we're not going to look at those passages due to time constraints this morning, but we are going to mention them. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13, 750 years before Christ was born, it was prophesied that Christ would be born of a virgin. And that was fulfilled in Luke 1, 26 through 35. Micaiah chapter 5, verse 2, prophesied that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, and it was fulfilled, Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 11. Christ would be betrayed by a familiar friend, Psalm 41, 9, fulfilled in Mark 14, 43. In Zechariah 11, 12, Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, fulfilled, Matthew 27, 3 through 10. There's four prophecies that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. And they were fulfilled just exactly as the prophet said. And there are over 350 such messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see the predictive prophecy regarding the apostate church in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. That prophecy was fulfilled by fourth or fifth century AD by the Roman Church, the apostate Roman Church. Fulfilled exactly. There is scientific foreknowledge in the Bible. Copernicus had a theory in 1543 that the earth was round and rotated upon an axis. Men laughed at him and scoffed at him for such a thing. But hundreds of years prior to Copernicus, Job said that God stretcheth out the earth over the empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. And Isaiah 40 says that he sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent in which to dwell. But God setteth upon the circle of the earth. The Bible knew that the earth was round. Copernicus didn't advance it until a couple thousand years later. But if they just read their Bible, they would know. The Bible was right all along. In Luke 17, 31 and following, it speaks of it being day and night when the Lord returns. That gave men problems for years. Until man realized that while it's daylight on one side of the earth, it's dark on the other side. The Bible knew all along. How was it that Job would write that the earth hangs upon nothing? How did Isaiah know about the circle of the earth? How did Luke know that it was light at one part of the earth and dark in another part before science discovered it? They knew it because they were guided by inspiration. I'm going to look at one piece of external evidence. That is evidence outside the Bible. There was a historian in the first century named Josephus. Flavius Josephus, from 37 to 100 AD. He was a Jew. He had nothing to gain by writing favorably of Jesus Christ. He had no agenda other than to write history. And he writes in his volume called Antiquities in book 18, chapter 3, and I quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receiving the truth with pleasure. And he drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." Now, there was a man who was not necessarily antagonistic to Christ, but again, he had nothing to gain by making these things up. But we see what this historian wrote about Christ. And it just gives evidence to once again support the scriptures. And the things that Josephus writes, we can find these in biblical literature. And it's very supportive. We believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God because no man can improve upon it. See, every work of humankind can be improved and many times needs updated. Books become obsolete. Books become outdated. But the Bible needs no improvement. And the reason is because it has a divine author operating behind the human scribes. The Bible is the inspired word of God, breathed out by God himself and written down by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the evidence supports that claim. You can trust your Bible for salvation. I want you to trust the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus are not just the red letters in the Gospels, okay? If it's the Bible was inspired by God, then they're all God's words. In fact, I wish they wouldn't even make red letter Bibles because it gives people the wrong idea. They think that that's the only part of the Bible they have to pay attention to. And it's getting to the point where we can't even get people to read the red letters, let alone the rest of them. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just the red letters. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said we have to repent of our sins and confess his name and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of our sins. That's what we have to do to be saved. Are you willing to do that this morning? Will you follow the inspired instructions given to man through our holy God? If you are a Christian but you've been unfaithful, why not take this opportunity to come back? Inspiration said, be thou faithful unto death to receive the crown of life. But to be faithful, you have to first be a Christian. If you're deficient in either one of those, take a seat on the front row and we'll help you rectify that right now as we stand and sing.